All right, we're continuing our look at Genesis this morning. We've been in Genesis chapter 2 for 2 weeks. This will be a third week. And we have one more verse to consider in Genesis chapter 2. But as a reminder, we have the notes from last week's discussion where we trace Genesis 2:24 down through the scriptures, seeing an echo in Ruth chapter 1 of the nature of clinging or sticking with someone, and how Ruth said that she is not going to seek a husband, as she was encouraged by her widowed mother-in-law to do, that she would basically treat Naomi with the same kind of an intense commitment that a marriage would entail. So she clung to Naomi. And so we saw that as a neat picture of what a covenant would look like, the kind of commitment that would look like in marriage. Then we looked at the New Testament, three references, Matthew 19, also Mark 10, 1 Corinthians 6:16, and Ephesians 5:31. We saw that Paul grounds marriage in the same way that Jesus does in creation, the original plan, design that God instituted, and how he derived the woman and brought her to the man, all that, that grounds the ethic. Jesus does it, Paul does it, and it touches on practical matters. Divorce in Matthew 19, fornication or premarital sex in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and marriage, the roles of husband and wife in marriage in Ephesians 5, are all grounded on the original creation. And there's more in the New Testament that refers to it, some of which we'll look even today at a little touch on it. Last week we also considered this, that an act of fornication or premarital sex does not constitute a marriage. A one flesh experience is not the same thing as a union by covenant. And it's important to make that distinction, that it's what makes it wrong, because it's not within the covenant bounds. But it's important to make that distinction so that we don't get confused, especially when our culture is very much in the habit of now living together. We have some kind of commitments, at least to share finances or share a home or for a time. But that in itself also does not constitute marriage. And so Jesus, when he met the woman at the well, you remember, and said, you know, call your husband. And she said, I have no husband. And he responded, you have spoken rightly. You've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. And so she was living with an individual, with a man. But according to Jesus' definition, this is not marriage. And so that's just an example, but we've seen some of the principles that would back that up. And so there's a lot that could be talked about in that whole realm as well. But that, I think, we'll probably come back to it at some point, because it's so important for our discussions today. So are there any thoughts from last week or any questions? On the right, a little diagram how it goes from Christ to marriage to gender to sexuality. The last three are connected in creation. God has the idea of solving the alone problem, and so to create or to solve it with marriage, he creates the woman, and then he creates the woman or makes the woman out of the man. And thus, when he brings her back to the man, there's a one-flesh relationship. Having taken her out, he brings her back. So the three are related, that marriage is intricately bound with the idea of gender, that there is male and female, very distinct, and also with the idea of sexuality, that this is a unique union, meant to be a sexual union, not meant to be a mere friendship or a commitment, some kind of platonic relationship. It is meant to be a sexual union. And so the three are related. In the New Testament, a greater mystery is shown, that this was all to picture the union that the church has with Jesus, something that in the Old Testament was not revealed and now is now revealed in the gospel. The upshot of all that is two things. I can think of two things. Number one is we can't tinker with sexuality or gender roles without messing with marriage and also with each other. Eventually, you're gonna start reaching across and messing with the other, which our culture is. There, it's so messed up now on what it means to be male or female, and it's all bound up in a big confusion on sexual morality. It's all tied together, and it was initially. The second thing is that the Christian ethic is not solely based on creation, but is also based on the gospel and the relationship that Christ has with his church. So that we have, as Christians, we have two grounds on which to make decisions. Both how did God do it initially in creation, but also how is he going to bring it to fulfillment in Christ when the bride of Christ is married to her Savior, Jesus. At the end of the, you can read about it at the end of the book, okay? And so, we have those two grounds upon which to base our ethical decisions, where the world doesn't know about the one, but has the creation ordinance and the creation plan. So, okay. All right. We have one more verse in Genesis, so please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. It is my fault. As simple as sending an email is to Katie, I did not do it. And so, forgive me. Okay. I have a yes, I have a maybe. Okay. Are there any other suggestions for the floor? Okay. All right. We're not bringing this to a vote. Okay. So, God help me. We'll get books here next week. All right. So, another great chapter, too, I read last week, so I'm building the anticipation, I guess. Genesis chapter 2, after verse 24, we read, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Typical Hebrew narrative. You drop a detail that appears really like a side note, but you drop it in the narrative because it's going to be very important later on. This is the way Hebrew storytelling goes. All right? So he just drops this in. As we keep reading, we find out that it's very important because in the next chapter, when the serpent deceives the woman, he deceives her by saying in verse 4, flat-out denial, after bringing in doubt, then he absolutely denies the word of the Lord, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Interestingly, as a technical statement of truth, I mean, technical statement, it is actually technically correct. Their eyes would be opened, and they would be like God, knowing good and evil, because later in the chapter, God says, now they're like us, knowing good and evil. But not in the same connotation and general meaning that the Lord had ever intended. Okay, so it's like, this is an interesting statement on how the devil can twist the words of God and Scripture in such a way that he can make them go in an opposite direction than what the Lord is intending and pointing to. And so, there's a devilish sense of delight, I think, behind this as he entices her. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. It's the first note that he was with her. and didn't say anything or stop her, and the New Testament tells us he was not deceived. So we have huge responsibility issues for the husband. And he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they didn't get some godlike, you know, huge beatific vision. They had this horrifying realization of shame that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, which is a wide belt. And so we have here then why it was dropped in the last chapter that they were naked and unashamed. For now we find that they are still naked at the moment of falling, but now are ashamed of their nakedness and seek to cover themselves. This is interesting for several different reasons. One is that God does not want us to see the issue of nakedness apart from the issue of shame. Mentioned both before the fall and after the fall, that nakedness and shame are to be seen together. That is a really fruitful thought to play out. Let me talk a little bit about what we mean by shame, because usually shame gets a bad name for itself, like you shamed him or something like that. A sense of shame is a sense of wanting to hide or cover because of a sense of guilt or wrong. All right? And so we want to cover and hide. And it's exactly what happened when they came in. God came into the garden and was like, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I was hiding." We were hiding because we were naked. And God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" You know, this is something they didn't have awareness of before, because there's no shame. But now there's shame and nakedness is an issue. Sociologists have these frameworks, and I've heard some missionaries come and tell us like this. To what extent it's true or not, I'm not the judge, but it's an interesting thought that there are societies, some of which are built on fear, some of which are built on guilt, and some of which are built on shame. And so different societies have different mechanisms for keeping their people in place. What I've been told is that the Christianized West typically uses guilt as sense of like wrongdoing, you did wrong, and establishing guilt. That some of the societies in the East are shame-based, that it's not a matter if you do right or do wrong, it's a matter of whether it's public or not. And that, now I may be, sociologists may be just rolling their eyes right now, but that the whole idea of we got to keep the family image in place, that if somebody were to break with this religion, they get shamed. And that's what keeps them in the fold. It brings shame to the family name. And so we uphold the honor of the family and all that. And of course, in a fear society, it's just flat out, if you do this, you could be killed or you could be harmed. I think there's combinations of the same. After listening to the missionary describe these things, it occurred to my mind that the gospel, I think fear is involved in a whole bunch of things, but the gospel brings them all together. Let me string them together. You'll recognize this. All right? So, wrongdoing brings true guilt before God, called sin. Biblical term. All right? The result of that, Romans 3:23, is that all have sinned, and we translate it fall short. The word actually, husterel, just means lacks. Lacks, and we lack the glory of God. We don't have it. It's a very simple concept. Romans chapter 1 says that we exchange the glory of God for the image incorruptible man and animals. We cashed in God's glory for something else to worship. We lack the glory of God. So we sinned, We lack the glory of God. And as a result of that, we die. And fear of death is the fundamental, deep down fear, according to Hebrews 2, that Jesus delivers us from. That the devil, through fear of death, has enslaved humanity, keeps them slaves their entire lives. And so, fear is the final result because death comes from sin and the lacking of God's glory. So, do you follow what I'm saying? There's like all three are in the gospel narrative. Whether a society upholds one or emphasizes the other one, it doesn't make any of them actually not true. All three are true. What's cool is that the glory of God gets restored. So if you go Romans 1, we exchange the glory of God. Romans 3, we sin and lack the glory of God. Romans 5 says, having been justified, made righteous, we have peace with God, and we also rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that someday we will not be ashamed, we will glory. And the whole scripture witnesses, we will shine like the sun. There will be nothing about our person or character that needs to be hidden anymore. We will be on full display. We will see him like he is. We will be like him as he is. And we will be on full display. Or as Romans 8 says, all who are justified, cleared of guilt, are glorified, given glory. So does that, do you see the gospel context? Shame and glory are opposite. Paul wept in Philippians 3 because there were some in the church who gloried in their shame. They were earthly minded. They claimed to be Christians, but they're earthly minded. Their mind is set on earth. Their God is their belly. Their end is destruction. And they glory in their shame. It's interesting to me. Gluttony is a sin. But we now have competitions, even leagues, for how much food we can eat in a short amount of time. And if that isn't glorying in our shame, let me just give an example, all right? I mean, that's a more humorous one, but if we, like, do wrong to somebody and then we gloat about it, I told that person off and I put them in their place and I, like, and then we go tell everybody how, I don't know what's that but glorying in a shameful thing either, right? I mean, anyways, glory and shame are opposite. Everybody see that? So, with that in mind, here's God. God's going to step in. We're back in Genesis chapter 3. So, God says, where are you? Verse 9. Verse 10, I heard the sound. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid. He said, who told you you were naked? Verse 12, the woman did it. Verse 13, what's this? The Lord says to the woman, the serpent did it. There's a lot of blame shifting going on here, okay? So shift the blame down. So then God goes in reverse orders. He talks to the serpent, then he talks to the woman, then he talks back to the man, all right? And so everyone is accountable. None of them are without guilt. In the reference to the serpent, in the speech to the serpent, God promises that someday he will rectify the situation in that he will purposely put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's seed and her seed. This reference to her seed is not a reference to the virgin birth, necessarily, because later in Genesis, I think it's Rebekah that is given a blessing that her seed would be great and multiplied or whatever. Reference to children. But it is very clear in the New Testament, a reference to Jesus. And this seed promise you can trace all the way through the Old Testament. Seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David, right down to Jesus. And that birth narratives protecting the seed and all this is very important because there's promised a deliverer who will be a human deliverer. He will be a human being who will crush the head of the serpent. While at the same time, the serpent will bruise or crush his heel. So this is the first reference to a gospel promise that says victory over the serpent who has just wrecked humanity through his deceitfulness. It seems like Adam believes the promise because in verse 20, he calls her a new name. In chapter 2, he called her woman. But now in chapter 3, he calls her Eve, Hava, being the word for to live in Hebrew. He calls her life. And that she is going to be because she is the mother of all living. It seems like there's a reference to an act of faith on Adam's part. If so, it makes sense that in the next verse, verse 21, the Lord God does something for Adam and for his wife, and that he makes garments of skins and clothes them, which implies that he takes the life of animals. Now, if you've been through the Stranger class, if you've not, it's a great class to go through because it goes all the way through the Old Testament, showing the references to the gospel. But the Stranger class mentions the skins coming from animals. There was a sacrifice in which a life was taken to clothe another life, a shameful life. Now this shameful life is clothed, and it is a picture, a very graphic picture, of how the cross, taking the life of Jesus, now brings a covering of righteousness to our lives. And so the shame that sin has brought, the nakedness, the sense of nakedness that sin has brought, has now had a covering given to it that was from a life taken. And so in the New Testament, we have references to being justified by his blood, life taken, his blood. And we're justified by that, and we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the gospel, pictured in promise and then in kind of like enactment in chapter 3 of Genesis. Now, okay, are there any questions about the concepts of shame and glory? Or the concepts maybe of the gospel in Genesis 3. Is there anything on that? All right. By the way, this idea of shame and glory is innate to us. We have an innate sense of shame. When we do something wrong, it takes a lot of nerve in us to look the other person in the eye. You can especially notice this in little children. Little children, you know, will definitely, there's a mom smiling, and, you know, will definitely, they'll hide their face, they'll not look at you. And for all of us, even if we have, like, we let somebody down, like we don't order books for a class when we should have, okay? Our instinct might be like, you know, we might go like this, you know? We don't typically like, okay? You know? It's like the team has just given up 3 touchdowns and now a safety. And we go, oh. You know, but the team just won and we all go like this. In the prayers of the Bible, when Ezra in chapter 9 is ashamed after all they suffered and exile, they're still intermarrying with worshipers of a foreign god. He says he's unwilling to look to heaven. He's so ashamed for the people of God, he bows his head. Where in the New Testament, Jesus, it says, lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed. It's interesting to me that we teach our children to bow your head. Everybody bow your head. This is the natural form that says, I have something to be ashamed of. If I'm confessing my sin, it's very appropriate. But if I have a sense of the righteousness of Christ being clothed, it is appropriate in that moment, if I'm walking with God, to look Him in the eye and praise Him and to lift my hands to heaven. Now, this is a small application, but try it sometime and see if your prayers give a different feel. And if you trace it through the scriptures, it's not like a prescribed form of prayer. Okay? Not like, you know, everybody's got to kneel at this time in the service now. Okay? You know? It's a natural form of prayer. It's like you express bodily what your spirit is sensing. Which is actually the same point I'm going to make about clothing. Is that clothing should represent what's on the inside. Today's topic is nakedness, sexuality, clothing, shame, gender, bunch of things, okay? Thrown into a pile. Just as marriage is a parable, as we see here, of Christ and His church, clothing is a parable of sin and salvation, as we see in Genesis 2. The efforts of humans to cover their shame is pitiful. God meets the need by taking a life, and it says in verse 21, He clothed them. It does not say that they succeeded in clothing themselves earlier. Now, they tried, and they got partway done, but it does not say they finished it or were able to do it. God made for them clothes, and He clothed them. The word is a tunic, and there's a Greek word and Hebrew word for all that. It's basically a tunic, but it's from neck to knee. Typical. Could have sleeves, might not have sleeves, but it's typically from neck to knee. Point being is that God clothed them, and it's the direct universal response in the human being to a sense of shame to seek some kind of covering. I had a missionary friend from Papua New Guinea who flew planes and a church many years ago, and he described that even in Papua New Guinea that there was still a sense of clothing. And it may be very, very, very little, but they still had a sense when they were clothed or not clothed. Now, that's in a culture very far removed from the gospel and from the influence of revelation from God. But they had a strong sense that there was a clothing or not clothing issue. They still had some kind of clothing. It is a universal testimony to the sinfulness of man that clothing exists. I find that fascinating. Something that every day we do. Every day we put on clothes and go out. The New Testament takes this in Revelation 3 and 16 as images of salvation. Buy from me gold that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Jesus offers that. Buy from me. I'll clothe you well. And then Revelation 16 says, be on the alert, be awake and be clothed, so that, because I'm coming quickly, so that your nakedness would not be seen. And I get the image, like, I think when I lived in North Minneapolis, I went to bed with my pants or something, you know. It's like in areas where you feel like at any moment you may need to get out of bed. I don't just want to be in my pajamas, okay, I want to be ready. And the New Testament takes that image with regard to the return of Jesus, is that be clothed. All that is a background for what I'm going to say. Now, I don't want to make particular prescriptions. I don't want to make issues like lines, like inches, like get tape measures out, okay, or things like that. But as we look at trends in our culture, it is very apparent that as a trend in our culture, we are moving from more clothing to less clothing. And as a with the scripture backdrop, that also pictures that there's a change in our sense of sin and awareness. It would correlate to one another or be some kind of correlation. That as our sense of sin has diminished, our impulse and desire to clothe has diminished. That would seem to be a valid inference from Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so as a Christian, just questions for each of us, as a Christian, we need to be aware, consciously aware, of not going against that sense of shame that we experience in order to be a bad parable of sin and salvation to others. When I was 19 years old, I remember very distinctly having a sense of like I was crossing a boundary. And it was a nervousness for me. Now, you may laugh at this, whatever. But I remember going from just regular t-shirts to like a t-shirt that had, you know, this, I don't know what it would be like, more like a bodybuilder's t-shirt. And I was lifting weights at the time and all this. But I remember very distinctly going from that move to that move and feeling this sense of shame. Like, you know, I'm not covered enough. But I got used to it over time. That's what I'm talking about. Can we all relate to that? That sense of shame. Be very, very, very cautious, careful about breaking those kind of barriers. Or if they've been broken, rethink those steps and go, maybe I need to go back. Not as a sense of like, I got a rule I need to keep. But a sense of like, I want to guard my heart. And I want to be a good parable of sin and salvation. You will find it very challenging in two arenas. The beach and the gym. Had good conversations with one of our folks over the summer on that, in which one of our young people made some conscious decisions on clothing more at the beach. Very commendable. Why not? I'm still in public. Very commendable. The other place, the gym. Do you realize what the name gym means? Some of you do. It's a Greek word, gymnos. It comes from gymnos, which means naked. Because in Greek culture, they did their athletics naked. We're not that far from that, okay? All right? Depending on the sport, definitely not that far from that. Yes? What's that? Except for the ballpark? Oh, a Walmart. Well, and that underscores our point. It is our culture, and we are told to not be conformed to this world, not because of legalism. Romans 12 is based on the mercies of God shown to me, that I would offer my body a living sacrifice, which is only reasonable. He died for me. So why would I not offer myself to Him? Okay? So based on that mercies of God, I'm then to not be conformed to the world, pushed into their mold, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, which is why we teach. Legalism, making rules, does not transform a mind. It creates a mindless, obedient slave. Just do this, do this, do this, all right? I want your minds to be transformed this morning. We have an issue at hand of clothing, shame, nakedness. We have an issue at hand that touches on sexuality, it touches on gender, it touches on the issues we're talking about, okay, on ethics. Now, yes?
Two things that came to my mind that may sound funny, but if man started out wearing clothes that you said were like a tunic, right?
Yep.
Okay, so we call that today dresses.
Yep.
So it's okay for a man to wear a dress.
Sharon makes a great point. I don't know that we'll get to this today. But gender and sexuality are related to clothing. It's an example of what we see here, that you can't separate the two. Because at the same time that our culture also is undressing, We are also having more unisex apparel to certain degrees and are coming together, in which some of the lines of distinction that mark this is feminine or this is masculine have been discarded. And that also is a rejection of the culture, of the creation ordinance. And so, again, not to like say pinpoint things and like this, I'm just saying as a trend, it is true. As a trend, we have moved closer together, masculine and feminine. And we may not get to talk about that one this week, but that's an intriguing topic as well. And so, okay.
My other question.
Yes.
When you talk about praying to God, when we say a blessing, we bow our heads. Isn't that common even in churches? Let's bow our head in a moment of prayer or whatever, instead of looking upward and rejoicing in God.
It's a custom, and so it's not universal in Scripture. There's also, in the Psalms, it speaks of lifting up hands, and as I mentioned, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, and it looks like his eyes were open. And so for those not accustomed to that, it's an awkward experience to go, I'm looking around. Okay, but it's actually an interesting experience, though, to try. I'm just offering as a try it, okay? Experiment a little bit, all right? So, okay. Before moving to some of the other passages in the New Testament, in Genesis, we see... Okay. All right. One more comment on shame. Coming out of the closet is not necessarily commendable. Coming out of the closet has become a metaphor for us of ditching our shame. A psychological approach to sin is that you feel guilty and oppressed by this because it is a false standard that's been pushed on you. And you need to accept that standard is false and that there's a different standard for what is right and wrong, and resist it, and in your resistance, make a stand, come out of the closet and say, I am this way, or I do this or that. Now, do you follow me? So in other words, resist the shame and come out. I need to finish the thought on this one. That is very commendable if it's accompanied by confession and repentance. We should confess our sins one to another as appropriate in love, or to people that we've wronged, or situations that where it's needed. We should. And the Bible promises that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. To hide in a sense of shame perpetually and keep things hidden is to lead a double life, promote hypocrisy, and to never achieve freedom. But it's a false sense of freedom to resist shame with a rationalizing argument against what is true sin, where our conscience is actually on the side of God. That's a false sense of resisting shame. The right way to handle it is to agree with God, which is what confession is, and then seek from the Lord power to be changed. And in that sense, coming out is right. Come into the light, the Bible would call it. Don't walk in darkness. Walk in the light. Okay.
I just wondered if you've seen in the social media this week there's a new promotion, Shout It Out, and it's all these women shouting out the abortions that they've had to come out of this shame. Like, shouldn't be in the shameful closet anymore, you should come out. So it's like a new coming out of the closet, except it's related to abortion. It's just hurt.
Now, coupled with that, this is the challenge. I see everybody in this room has clothes on today. I conclude that everyone in this room is a sinner and has some sense of shame. As a result, let God be the one that shines His light upon my life. But if I go around and make it my business to shame every person that I find wrong, I think you know where I'm going with this. What's in my closet? if I speak in the name of Jesus with the love of Jesus, that will be a valid means. But if I speak in the name of person Bob, it will end up judgmental in a sense, just like I'm better than you and I shame, 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 shame. That's not a way to handle people's... So anyways, there is a time when shaming, and especially in parenting, it's interesting. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, I say these things not to shame you, but to admonish you as a father. There is a form of parenting or a form of authority or a form of intercommunication called shaming that is very damaging because it can utterly destroy a person internally. That's a bad form, but Jesus brought grace and truth. The law came through Moses and grace and truth came through Christ. And so may we be a people that are characterized by both grace. We have a sense that we've been freed not by what we did, but by who He is and what He did, and also a sense of truth speaking. This is a challenge. It's a big issue. It's got a lot of dimensions to it. But as far as the church family goes, we need to be characterized by people who, on the one hand, are not ashamed to admit that we've done wrong and when it's appropriate for the encouragement of other people, for their salvation and doing what is right. But we're not to be a people that are to like put down everybody. Anyways, I'm going to go on to that for a while. Now, I didn't think it was, but I just grabbed it, Peggy, and I ran with it. So. What you said is exactly an example of what I was saying. I'm dealing with the internal sense of sin called shame to actually deny the truth. And that won't lead to freedom because it's the truth that sets us free. Yes, Gary.
I just, on that same vein, we have a political party that has made this that issue coming out of the closet, a political issue to gain votes, to make people, you know, feel that, you know, to be publicly declaring that they're gay or whatever, but to, you know, to make them vote for, you know, to keep that party in office. They grab that.
Quite a culture we live in today.
Yeah.
So, yes.
What do you call it when you have children? I mean, I do agree that shame has an innate sense, but at the same time, children, when they're being raised, need to be taught how to perceive it better or be attuned to it and be aware of things that they're not naturally aware of.
Sure.
And so I think there are some schools of thought that you have to sort of inculcate in your children some sense of shame for things that they don't naturally pick up on, or that their sinful nature makes them overcome pretty quickly.
Yeah.
What would you give? Not shame, what would you call that? Just a conviction that you can't, you have to teach them that. What is that?
Well, within the human psyche, we have something called conscience. Conscience changes. It can be conditioned. Okay, so it speaks with the voice of God, but it is not God. And we know this from Romans 14, that some people regard food as unclean, certain foods. But Paul says, I know all foods are clean. So the truth of the matter is, I can eat a pork sandwich in Christ Jesus. It is okay. But if my conscience has been conditioned from my upbringing to think pork is a sin, I am going to have a hard time because everything in me is screaming, wrong. Okay, so the conscience is a malleable thing. It can be seared even. It can even get to the wicked point of declaring something good, evil, or evil, good. So, but it has some sense of right and wrong, all right? And so my sense of shame usually gets governed by that, unless there's some other outside forces influencing it as well. This is what I'm saying. Paul says needs to be trained by truth. So let's train the conscience of our children according to truth, because right and wrong is based on truth. So I want to teach them what is true, diligently. That's not artificial. In other words, I'm not training them to like feel shame when they do something that makes us all look bad. Okay? Boy, that you just made us look silly. And then shame, shame, shame on you, kid. You know? That's not based on truth. That makes the truth there. The claim is I'm the center of the universe as the dad or the mom or the parents. No. You see what I'm saying? I want to teach truth. And then I have that conscience be shaped by that. And then shame, then have the shame mechanism work with regard to what is true and what is false, right and wrong in that.
So as long as it's in accordance with the truth, it's not necessarily the wrong thing to say, you should be ashamed. If your older son is beating up on his little brother, and you say well, that you should be ashamed of that behavior, is that you're saying that sort of misuse shame a bad word?
Well, see, that jumps the gun, though. You've gone from the right and the wrong issue to the shame and the disgrace, the shame and the glory issue. So stick to the truth. You did wrong. I mean, in that sense, you should be ashamed, yes, but you did wrong. You know, stick to that and then tell him why. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, Noah?
The shame comes naturally from knowing what's right and wrong.
If it's not, like, pushed out of us to some degree, but it can't be fully pushed out of us, and again, what is the proof? We all got clothes on, okay? I can't fully get rid of it. So yeah, you're right. No, it's natural to us. There is a sense of shame in us that's natural. And we don't fully get rid of it, even if we're in a dark, dark region or if we talk ourselves into a whole bunch of things. Well,
that's part of the Imago Dei in us, like, because we know God through that, as God's creatures, we got to know sort of the standard of righteousness.
Part of the image of God in us is that we have a sense of right and wrong. And it doesn't go away. Yep. So, yes, Carl.
It seems like it probably doesn't take that long to, if you venture from the truth to transition your sense of shame. I was reading a story a long time ago, but the soldiers in the concentration camps at first were just sickened by what was going on. It wasn't many days and they were joking.
Hmm. No.
I've worked in environments where making a joke out of something was how you dealt with a really sad situation.
Yeah.
People that do that is
that's their coping mechanism because it's so horrific, that's the only way they can get through it.
Well,
yeah.
If there's sin nature, it's easier to go back to sin than to straight or than to go away from it.
Face the shame of confession. Is that what you're saying, though?
Sin nature, we draw to sin faster than we would come out of it.
Yeah. Okay, I have two more hands, and then maybe I'll call it. Go ahead, Josh. It is really hard, and that's why I'm leaving it, you know, on the realm of the trend and then individually weighing out, where's my sense of shame? What am I dealing with my shame? I haven't even got to how it touches sexuality, which I want to, if I can, but yeah. Rob?
You can say, I'm going to tell it, talk about this later. It's kind of an issue of femininity and masculinity, but it has to do with clothes and things like that. I spoke with someone recently who had their children were at a Christian college, and they had like kind of a square dancing kind of event, and the boys were picking boys as their partner, and now it's a square dance kind of thing. But this parent was saying, how do we ever get to that point where something that would have been totally like embarrassing, maybe 20 years ago, you would never pick another 19-year-old guy being a guy. Kind of it's fun, but it was a legitimate thing. So not a homosexual thing, but a blurring or a raising of lines like that, where there should be a stop doing that. Mm-hmm. You know, like, ask a girl, or whatever, there's all so many different things you can say to them, but one of them would be to stop it. Because it's not appropriate, it's not fitting, and you talk about culture and clothing, like, lines being blurred, clothing being similar. I guess just your response to that, or how we communicate, boys should be like boys, and girls should be like girls.
I am deferring that, because we are going to talk about that. So, not that instance, but... Go to Ephesians. Josh, you mentioned Ephesians chapter... Okay, I got a couple things I want to mention in Genesis, though, before we go. Go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. This doesn't show up in the Sunday school lesson very often, but verse 20 has the end of Noah's life. And Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. It's not complete nakedness because he has a tent around him. It's a private setting. But it is definitely... He's not in his mind, all right? So he's not aware. His son, his youngest son, Ham, the father of Canaan. Now, it's intriguing that it mentions the father of Canaan in that sentence. Saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their fathers. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Emphasis is not seeing their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Now, horrible use of this in history has been to justify the enslavement of African Americans. If you're anywhere familiar with that, puke it out of your mouth. It's like, it's a twisting of the text and just, so, anyways, but this is where the text says we should take this. The text says we should see a linkage between what happened here, between Noah and his son Ham and his grandson Canaan. What happened here has a direct lineage, a direct line to why the children of Israel replaced the Canaanites in the land. Second of all, to the Sodom, it seems like there is a direct linkage to Sodom and to the sin of homosexuality that occurs there. I am very intrigued by the sociological studies that have linked homosexual behavior or same-sex attraction and the internal pressures that a young person feels to early exposure to sexuality through molestation or pornography, telling us all in this room, and I mean this sincerely, please do not treat the issue as a mere choice of that young person, because internally they have been messed with. And as a result of being messed with, they have what feels inside of them to be a programmed attraction, not a choice. A counselor 15 years told me that individuals like that will resist it for 10 years and hate God, feeling like, why did you make me like this? The conditions of our culture, the breakdown of our marriages, the confusion of our gender roles, the total, I mean, just gush of pornography, the child molestation pedophile that goes on, and the whole list of it has created and is creating a generation of young people that is sexually confused and has dealing with issues that you and I perhaps would have never dreamed of dealing with. Those kind of young people do not need for a Christian to say it's just a mere choice. Conversely, it is not in the genes. There is so much evidence between studies of identical twins, between secular therapies of people who want to get out away from that attraction or behavior of being 50% successful, let alone Christian ministries, which are more successful, there's so much evidence that this behavior is changeable. It's not genetic. And so it's not programmed, but it feels like it. And Romans chapter 1 says it's a passion. As we defined passion 3 weeks ago as a strong emotion that controls us. It's fighting something seriously. What intrigues me is that Genesis 18, Sodom and Gomorrah are Canaanite cities, follows in the text after an exposure incident in the family. That right after the flood, there has been a mess up in the family on the sexual level, and we see later on then an outworking of it. Our nakedness and the choices we make on nakedness and how much we expose our children to and what we do ourselves and all such things can have effects on little minds and little hearts. And things like that we need to be cautious on. Pornographic images have a way of burning themselves into the mental memory bank of people. So, I'm just saying this as a strong word of warning that nakedness and sexuality are tightly tied together in the text, and sexual immorality. With that in mind, I want you to turn to Ephesians 5. I'm going to hold you over a little bit, anticipating that the other service is being held over a little bit. If you need to leave, I respect that need to go, but I'll try not to be long. But I want to bring home the point from Ephesians 5, which my brother has mentioned earlier. Ephesians 5, verse 3. After Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and the status that we have in the gospel being in Christ, again, being motivated by the mercies of God, Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 5, but sexual immorality and all impurity, all uncleanness, or covetousness, which is greed, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Remember what the definition of saint is. Holy one. Remember holiness, right? We've accepted the Holy Spirit. We've responded to the call of the Holy One. We're holy people. This shouldn't even be named among us. Let there be no filthiness, ESV says. Literally, it is shameful word. Word of shame. Let there be no word of shame, nor moronic talk, in the Greek moron, foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead there should be thanksgiving. 4, verse 5, you may be sure of this, Paul says, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That is a very serious statement of Scripture. In other words, there should be no habitual, and I mean habitual, adopted lifestyle, habits of uncleanness and shameful living and shameful behavior among us who are holy ones. With the warning given that those who adhere to that, such that it defines them. Okay? So rather than adhering to Christ, but I adhere to my sin, and I adhere to it such that it now defines my identity and who I am. Such individuals shall not inherit the kingdom of God, no matter what their verbal profession is. Skip down with me to verse 11. Well, let me read verse 7 so you can get the full thought of it. Therefore, just from what you've heard. Oh, actually verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. That implies that there will be some who wish to deceive us on this matter, to say it's okay. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Again, he emphasizes about the partnership issue. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful. It is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. We should not be characterized by our internet society of pornography. We should not be characterized by the low standard of our society's thoughts of what is shameful or not shameful, clothed or not clothed, speaking properly or not speaking properly. We should not be characterized by the society that is slated for destruction. We have been called out of it. We were a part of them. We're not going to shame them and talk down on them. We were darkness, but we've been called out into the light. We're now children of light. We want to live and walk as children of light, seeking what is pleasing to the Lord. And so, even the Scriptures, which has one whole book on marriage, you should be aware that the Song of Songs is on marriage love, has discreetly, for all the references in various places to body parts, but has discreetly clothed actions in that book with a sheen of metaphor. And the metaphors themselves in that book are primarily smell and taste, not sight. It's really interesting. The Song of Songs is not pornography. It's a love song that describes that within the marriage covenant, sexuality is a beautiful thing and can be celebrated and should be enjoyed. But that even then, it should be clothed. And if we're not willing to do something publicly, we shouldn't say those words publicly. I hope that makes sense. So our standards, may our standards as a holy people be a people that represent, we are light, we're not darkness. We're that way by grace, not by merit. And so as an act of gratitude, we want to live that way before the Lord to please Him. I'm going to pray and just commit this to Him. Next time, we'll pick up the topic and expand it because we haven't even... Anyways, let's just pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You that this church is jealous not to point a finger and not to make an individual feel uncomfortable. That this church, Lord, in the sense of like as if we're superior, we hear it, we believe it. We belong to You by grace and grace alone. We want our lives to be pure before You, our marriages to be rich in all its facets of love. We want, Lord, our behavior in the world and in public to be holy and not shameful. We want to do these things because of our relationship with You. And for that, Lord, we thank You. But we all, Lord, fail. And whatever sense of failure, Lord, we have today, we've heard the gospel. We're not in heaven yet. We're still wearing our clothing. In heaven, Lord, we will shine with such brilliance of light that I wonder if the light itself will clothe us. As Psalm 104 said at creation, You clothe Yourself with light. I don't think we'll be naked in heaven, but I don't think we'll need cotton and polyester either. Who knows, Lord, what that great world will be like. In the meantime, Father, grant us to treat our children with precious gentleness, regarding their impressionable minds and hearts, to guide their lives with truth and not out of a proud sense of personal family shame. Lord, teach us to direct them to You. And Lord, we ask that that You will guide us in the study as we're walking on some issues, Lord, that are delicate, very personal, and yet the Apostle says is very important to speak on. So we pray that You will give us direction. In Jesus' name, amen.